Just as every believer is called to make disciples, every member of the body is called to worship. Worship is not for a certain part of the body. It is not designated for those who are gifted in a particular way with a spiritual gift. It is for every part of the body. So we all participate. We all praise. We are all made to worship. And as we begin that together, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And our Lord, we've assembled this morning to glory in your holy name. You are God who remembers your promises and keeps your word for 1,000 generations. You watch over your people. You supply us with food and peace and purpose. You lead us with joy. Your chosen ones sing. You make us fruitful and strong. You govern all history, and you carry out your judgments throughout the whole earth. So help us to praise you as you deserve. Give us the strength of your spirit to do that. In the name of your Son, amen. We continue our series of exhortations through the Ten Commandments, and we come to a crucial command for the health of our relationships, even for society, as it is held together by families. We must honor our mother and father. That's the first relationship that God gave to us. It's the fifth commandment. We must not kill one another out of selfishness and anger, as that takes away the fundamental gift of life to a person. That's the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment also prohibits us from taking something that isn't ours, and that is taking the way God's gift of a spouse to someone else. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. The Ten Commandments are good for a people. They are good for society. The Ten Commandments also reveal God's character. They're not just profitable. He thinks that they are good. They reveal part of who he is. The covenant union of one man and one woman in marriage manifests God's own triune nature. Husband and wife cannot be separated and do that in an untheological way. When husband and wife are separated, when there's a break in those vows, it is a theological statement. The gods of men have always been bedhoppers. In Omnibus 4, for this week, we're reading Metamorphosis by Ovid. And Jove can't keep to himself and to his own wife. He's all over the place, looking for the next newest pretty little thing. And the gods of men are worshipped by men, and men become like who or what they worship. When one man and one woman stay faithful to each other, committed in marriage, they are representing what their God is like. The true God. The threats to marriage fidelity are legion. At the root of all of those temptations and threats, though, is a rejection of the true God. There may be more channels to satisfy lust today, but the hearts of men have been rejecting their commitments and seeking sensual satisfactions since before the flood. It's not a new issue of infidelity. That's not new today. There is not new infidelity under the sun. God's prohibition, though, remains clear. Jesus, in the New Testament, made clear that this is an issue of the heart. So hearts can be unfaithful and always are before the parts get involved. So we can't just watch what we're doing physically, we must also watch what's happening in our soul. And also, remember that the Bible does not make adultery starting with A, into the ultimate scarlet letter. I understand that that's a book, but the Bible doesn't treat adultery as the unpardonable sin. It has consequences, some of which may be permanent, but it is not unpardonable. So let's also keep that in mind as we come to confess our sins. And for most of us, probably what we need to consider is that our failure to adorn the goodnesses of faithfulness in marriage is also a sin. And Christians, who are the ones that should know better, have been responsible for making marriage faithfulness, marriage commitment, marriage covenant look bad. Generations of Christian marriages have caused their kids to reject that. And we are guilty in some of those respects. There's adultery. There's fornication. There's lust. There's pornography and more that are all wrapped up in this command. And if we find those things in our hearts, those temptations to unfaithfulness, then we need to confess them as sin and seek His forgiveness and strength in our sanctification. If there are other sins that God is bringing to your attention even now that you need to confess, seek forgiveness for, now is time to do that. As usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our nation cannot claim to have moral bearings on marriage anymore. Our leaders brag about their affairs, and the people seem to love it. Our lusts run wild. Our laws virtually promote promiscuity with no-fault divorce and on-demand abortion. We are a perverse people. Adultery is only one of our sins, and yet it is not one that your Spirit cannot change. It is not one that your Son and His sacrifice cannot cover and atone for. And so we ask that You would spread the gospel of good news through our nation. Father, we in the church realize better what is at stake. We have read the commands and we've read the stories. We know David and Bathsheba, and yet we still tend to not guard our hearts as we should. We know the rules, but sometimes just better to try to exploit them or claim grace will cover our lusts. And grace does cover our sins, but we must repent from our sins and seek Your Spirit strength to stay faithful. So please forgive our Christian husbands and wives. Make us examples of love and faithfulness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of who He is and His faithfulness comes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And if we have come to Him, then we are with Him and He is taking care of us. He not only forgives us, but He causes us to remain faithful. So that's a reason for us to worship Him. Let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Father, as we confess today the sin of adultery and all of that, it weighs on our minds. As in the first segment, you tell us how to pray for our governmental leaders and for our nation. And our nation is in such great sin with the murders of abortion and just all the double dealing that goes on. And yet we pray to you that through your Spirit, you would enable men in positions over us to do the right thing, to be those people you would have them be, so that we can live our lives and present the gospel and be a light unto our communities. And it's a crazy world that we look at to see how you're going to engineer that. But we do pray for that, that you would enable our leaders to be those leaders that they should be. It always dribbles down to this, that the government, and the main example is our families. We pray for those husbands and wives and their kids, that they can live for you. Outside of that, it moves on to the deacons and the elders of the church to rule over us. Help us to have wisdom in those jobs and those positions, and through your Spirit to be wise in all the judgments that we do make. But I would ask just especially this Sunday that each one of us be convicted in our own hearts to be that person of God and be that son of yours that you've adopted in a right way to be that example. That brings us to our personal supplications. We thank you that Carol Slice's daughter and son, that their children have gotten over the virus, and that Carol and has gotten over the virus, and all of that's gone away. But we still pray for her daughter-in-law that they would, in the pregnancy, that she would be able to continue and go to term with the baby. And there's all kinds of complications there, but it seems to be working out as you would have it. And we thank you for that. We also pray for Chuck's uncle, as his son died in Japan this week. He was a missionary there teaching English, and the whole family's going to go to Japan to see what the circumstances are and make those arrangements. But he was a faithful servant of yours. We thank him for that. But it is disconcerting when a parent has to bury a child. It's always hard, even though the child may be 40 years old and the parent 60, but still, it's hard to outlive your children. So we think of them in that case. And we also thank you for the way that you've handled all the little minor things that have gone on in our church with the illnesses. It's good to see the Durdens back and all the little sniffles and things that we've had and all the families that have been sick. We thank you that you do take care of us in just incredibly unique ways. And we thank you for that, even though we don't faithfully pray for each individual cold. We also think of our outreach. We thank you for the work that the school has done in being a light unto our community and for the way that new people seem to be wanting to come. We thank you that Andrew Schneidler, they've passed 200 kids placed in solid homes, and that's a great victory for a long, hard fight that Ken Hutchison started a long time ago, and it's good to see that that influence is still happening. We also thank you for the influence of the Children's Shepherd's Home as they're raising up those young women to be those people in the community there in India that is dark now right at the moment with the new Hindi president and the way that it goes there. So we pray for them. We thank you for the other churches in our community that preach the gospel. We think of Mountain View that is now, I think it's Restoration Church, or I forget. But anyway, that church. We pray for them and the people in them. And we also pray for Damascus Road as they are ministering also this morning. And it helps us to remember that your gospel reaches far and wide all over the world, and villages in Africa and great cities and all the rest of it, that we are not alone in your family. And we thank you that you grow us, and that through your Spirit you cause us to be more like your Son. And it's in his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, we very much would have been swallowed up. We would have been in despair and forsaken and destroyed if you were not on our side. Our troubles would smash our little clay pots of faith if you did not hold us together. So thank you, and cause us to trust you. And as we look at this passage in Genesis, help us to learn about trust and again increase our actual trust in you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for being for us, and grow us and our faith in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we come to our first of many really ugly stories about the patriarchs in Genesis. It's actually sort of surprising how many stories there are about ugly unfaithfulness from God's own people. Not everything in Genesis has been pretty so far. Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. That's not pretty. But in Adam and Eve's case, they did not know how dark it would be on the other side of their disobedience. They hadn't seen that yet. Of course, wickedness spread across the face of the earth before the flood. That wasn't pretty. But the wickedness there stood in contrast to Noah. Noah, who was described as a righteous and blameless man in his generation. Yeah, it was ugly, but that was in contrast to the righteous man. Likewise, at the Tower of Babel, the crowd acted inconsistently with the givenness of their image bearing, but they weren't claiming to be following or worshiping God. So there has been ugliness. But in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, and through the rest of the book, and in some ways through the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see story after story of God's chosen people acting unfaithfully. It is not just unfaithful people acting unfaithfully. That goes together. It is God's chosen people, the people of faith, or the people who profess faith, the people who demonstrate some sort of faithful following, who then are unfaithful. It would repulse us if it didn't reflect us. That is, the unfaithfulness we see would repulse us more, and we would probably be more clear in how we denounce it if it didn't actually reflect us so much. By the way, that's one of the reasons to believe the Bible. This is just a little note in the margin. It is one of the reasons to believe the Bible, because if you were making up a religion and writing a book to persuade others to join, you probably wouldn't write about the moral failures of your heroes. Your heroes would not fail. Your heroes would stand in stark contrast with all of those who do fail. Abram, who is the father of the Jewish nation, the father of God's chosen people Israel, the father of faith, like, that he gets that title even in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, talk about how he is the father of all those who believe. Abram is the first one we get to see living in unfaithfulness, living as an example of unbelief, as well as being in the hall of faith. If the Bible were no more than propaganda, the marketing team, or the editor that you had hired for your book to promote your new religion certainly would have said something like, hey guys, this is all great and I know that this happened, but let's clean it up some. Let's edit out the bad parts. We're just going to keep the good parts. And the Bible just does not edit every recipe to make sure that it comes out sweet. The Bible just doesn't do that, which is actually one of the reasons that we can trust what it says. It's not the only reason. It's just one of the reasons. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, there is a bad problem. There is a severe famine. But by the end of the chapter, we will have seen an even bigger problem than the lack of food. Abram's famine of faith is worse. The famine, the severe famine, is a problem. It's a bad problem. It is the lack of faith that's worse. It would not be too difficult to pelt Abram with verbal stones from our comfortable distance. Well, I can't believe Abram would do that. Didn't he know better? Why didn't he just believe? That is really easy to throw stones from our cheap padded pew seats. Of course, questions like, what was his problem? Why didn't he believe? Are questions we should first ask of ourselves. What is my problem? Why am or did I not believe in any particular situation? We want to make sure that we are asking these questions of ourselves first. I don't want every one of my stories written down, because even if there are some good paragraphs, there would be more paragraphs than I care to count, exposing my lack of trust. Some of the worst paragraphs come after, like immediately after, some of the best, which is what happens here with Abram. So let's see the story, learn from the story, be fair to Abram as we acknowledge that when God tests our faith, it takes faith. And oftentimes the tests show that we don't have faith, or we don't have enough faith, or our faith is not as strong as it needs to be on its way to be being made more strong. So let's admit that that happens to us as well. And even more than seeing Abram's lack of faith, we ought to learn about God's faithfulness. God is the most important character even in these next verses. And he is faithful and faithful to expose our faith gaps. Again, on the way, hopefully, to making our faith even stronger. There's five developments or five parts of the movement in this story. So kids, you got five main points that you're listening for. And there's just one word apiece as we go through this morning. The first is in verse 10, departure. Abram and Sarai's departure from the land of Canaan. In verse 4, Abram moved because the Lord told him to. In verse 10, he moves because he identifies a threat to the survival of his family. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Twice it talks about famine. The second time it says that the famine was severe. And a famine is bad news. A famine means there's a bad situation. A famine is a scarcity of resources, in particular of food, which is necessary to provide for yourself as well as for your family. We already saw that Abram brought with him Sarai, Lot, and herds, and some people that he had gathered in Haran. It was more than just Abram. It was more than just Abram and Sarai. There was a multitude of people Abram felt responsibility for, and there was a famine, meaning that his ability to provide for them was being tested. Abram had just traveled over 1,000 miles from Ur up to Haran, down into Canaan. The last we saw was that Abram was in the Negev, which is in the southern part of Canaan. He does not have his own land, so he is actually still sojourning in Canaan. He doesn't have his own land. Nor is Canaan itself especially a fertile land, especially compared to where he came from. He had come from the fertile crescent in Ur. And on his journey from Ur to Haran, he had followed the river. So always around some water source. Irrigation in Canaan at this point was probably not well developed. And so there's this drought that produces desert-like situation in Canaan, and the famine threatens Abram and Sarai's survival. It's a bad situation. Abram starts thinking about how he's going to provide for his family. And it's easy to imagine how Abram would have been pretty discouraged at this point. How long had it taken him to get, with all of his flocks and all of his servants, to get to this spot where the Lord was taking him? He's been faithful to follow God for months at least. Maybe we're into years, but it's at least months. From Ur to Haran into Canaan, thousands of miles, and now there's a famine too. Can't you see Abram asking something like, God, I'm only here because you told me to come here. I had land, I had water, we had food where I was. I'm only here because you said to come here. I have been trusting you, and now this, and this apparently is the breaking point of Abram's faith. He's gotten to this point, believing and following God, but now this is too much. I mean, that happens to me. I see that thing coming, and I know that I need to trust God, but then this happens. This was the thing I wasn't expecting. I knew that was coming. Got to trust God. Praying that God will help me keep trusting him for that. But this, that just seems like too much. And the this and the that, in terms of those situations, can be closely connected. They can come one right after the other. I mentioned before, I think faith is sort of like a batting average. It does you no good when you are up to the plate. You can have a batting average of 1,000. Does not mean you're going to get a hit this time up at bat. So to say a batting average doesn't mean anything is false, because at the end of the season you can renegotiate maybe and get a higher paid contract if your batting average is high. But it does not help you when you are up at the plate. Each bat requires its own effort, its own individual effort. And what you've done yesterday just does not guarantee today's success. And just because you have passed yesterday's faith test does not mean you don't need faith anymore. Nor does it mean that your faith is ready for today's test. Abram, so far, has been doing fantastic. He has listened and obeyed the call of the Lord to leave his land, his family, his household. He's brought some of them with him. And now, something else is testing his faith again. A famine does not happen overnight. Reading it in a verse makes it seem kind of quick. But a famine doesn't come on overnight, or even a week. It takes a while for a famine to get to this point. Resources dry up over time, and you wait. You hope that, well, it's going to start getting better. You hope it's going to rain. You hope something is going to happen to fix the problem, that it's going to get better. And Abram presumably agonized over this decision. But nothing in the story tells us that Abram took his problem to the Lord. Maybe he did. Moses does not emphasize that. Moses has emphasized that Abram built altars and worshiped and called on the name of the Lord previously, but no mention about calling on the name of the Lord for help here. You've brought me here, please advise. You brought me here, please provide. Nothing mentioned like that. In fact, as the story develops, the lack of faith on Abram's part becomes even more evident, and that is the reason for the title of the message, A Famine of Faith. Even if it was permissible for Abram to leave Canaan to provide for his family, his next decision demonstrates that he was not really acting out of faith. That said, it wasn't as bad as it could have been at this point. The author of Hebrews does point out in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, that at least Abram didn't go home to Ur. He could have said, I'm done with this altogether. God made me come here. God is not providing for my family. I'm just going to go back to where I was. He could have gone back to Haran, where his family had done well. Didn't even have to go all the way back to Ur. Perhaps the translation, Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, suggests that Abram intended this to be a more temporary sojourning. He was going to Egypt to rent, not to buy, so to speak. The problem with that, ESV translates it sojourn, and that's fine, but sojourn could also be translated as dwell. So he was moving there. Whether he intended to stay there for a long time or not, we don't know. The Lord had just said, this is the land I'm going to give to your offspring, so maybe Abram didn't think he needed to stay. But what he ends up doing is trading problems that he knows for problems that he doesn't anticipate. And that is one to grow on right there. Trading problems that he knows for ones he can't anticipate. It is one of the reasons that we need to be careful trying to run from our problems. Because there may be even greater problems you can't imagine lurking behind the current ones. So the ones that you currently have might actually be the right ones and might be enough. But the departure. There's a famine. Abram does not seek help from the Lord that we know about. He tries to consider how he can provide for his family on his own. And they depart Canaan for Egypt, which leads to verses 11 through 13. And this is deceit. If, and this is a big if, his sojourn was acceptable, Moses doesn't say either way. At this point, there's not an observation about how, and this was wrong. If this is an acceptable sojourn, verses 11 through 13 tells us something that is definitely not acceptable. It's part of the reason why I think that looking back from this, it's hard to say that the decision to sojourn was acceptable as well. There is no way to spin this action on Abram's part as being driven by faith. This is what a faithful person would do. If you want to say, well, did that mean he lost all faith? I don't think that. But there's no way to say that this is an action driven by, dominated by faith, and moves the situation from bad to worse. Look at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. So far, it's a nice compliment. Seems like something she would like to hear. Unless she said, why don't you tell me that more often? You only tell me that when we're going into a new land. I don't know if that's what she said or not. He said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. That's a lot of first-person singular pronouns. Me and my and what's good for this number one right here. As Abram attempted to compensate for one problem, he ends up creating another one. Famine threatened the family survival in verse 10. Now there is another, at least perceived, threat to his family's survival, or at least to his own personal survival. Now, had Abram heard that the Egyptians were particularly immoral, why didn't he say that when he was leaving Ur heading into Haran? Say you're my sister. What about the Canaanites? It doesn't seem like they received him with great hospitality. So what was it about the Egyptians that made him think that this was a significant threat? Is Abram's idea that he proposes to Sarai based on stories that he'd heard about the Egyptians? Did he really think that the Egyptians were so committed to not committing adultery that they would then commit murder so that it wouldn't be called adultery? Like, why not say, you need to make sure you stay with me, because I'm afraid the Egyptians are going to take you and then they'll want you for their wife. No, he's so sure that they don't want the adultery piece that they'll just commit murder. The trouble was Sarai's good look. She's beautiful in appearance. And has anybody done the math to realize how old she is at this point? So she is a spry 65. Now, in her case, she lives to be 127 years old, so this is her midlife point. She had not had any kids yet. She's barren. We have learned that in the story, and different commentators suggest that because pregnancies and labors and then child rearing can tend to wear on a woman, that perhaps that was some of the explanation for why she was still so good looking at an older age. But we don't hear her reply anything, which seems to indicate she's planning to go along with it. Abram thought he could preserve his life by playing with her honor. So he schemes this half-truth. It is true that she's his sister. She is his half-sister. By the way, when he tries this again later on, so this happens a second time when Abram convinces Sarai to lie to a leader, to an important person. This is the first time of two times. The second time he explicitly says, she's my sister of my father. They had a different mother. We knew that based on the end of chapter 11 anyway. They had the same father, but not the same mother, but there was no purpose to tell the truth in this statement. The whole reason for this was to deceive. He was telling a true thing to totally deceive. Presumably he thought that if they thought, the people thought, she was his brother, that he could sort of use her as a tease indefinitely. She's beautiful, which likely meant that she was going to have a lot of suitors coming to call. Can think of Odysseus's wife, and he's gone, and all of the suitors coming and wanting to be married to her. And if Abram is her brother, then Abram can keep promising, oh, that sounds like a great idea. We'll see. And then indefinitely kind of string people along, string these suitors along, seeing how long that they could go without her then actually needing to get married to any one of them. Abram thought that he could stall with this charade. That's like a facade and a charade put together. Charade. Making it look like it's one thing when it's really something else. And it's his plan to deceive. There's no way to say that this intention to deceive is driven by faith. Which leads to the third development in the story, verses 14 through 16, is the difficulty, because now something happens he had not planned for. The famine was bad. The possibility of his being murdered by other suitors was bad. But this difficulty was unforeseen. His unbelief makes a tough situation even tougher. Look at verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abram suspected, and he was correct in suspecting, that the people of Egypt would notice how beautiful Sarai was. He suspected he was probably going to have to stall some suitors, but he probably did not suspect that he was going to have to try to stall Pharaoh. How long can you stonewall the king of the country? So Pharaoh is a title. It's not a name. There are lots of different pharaohs. That was confusing to me when I was a kid. Kept being all these pharaohs. Wow, he lived a long time. Well, no, there were different pharaohs along the way. Pharaoh is actually a title that in its root means something like great house. So Pharaoh was the ruler of a great house. And this was not just square footage in his palace. This was in terms of his unilateral authority. He was not a president with other branches of government that have checks and balances. Pharaoh was all by himself at the top. Pharaoh could do whatever he wanted in his land. And Pharaoh's princes, or perhaps better translated, courtiers. Courtiers then are those who are in Pharaoh's court. It's not just Pharaoh's sons who were out seeing these ladies, but those who were in Pharaoh's court are the kind of guys who were wanting to earn Pharaoh's favor by making Pharaoh happy. So whether that was by flattery or that was by kind of pandering to Pharaoh's wants, happened all the time. Excuse me. Happened all the time with the Caesars as well. Caesars with their unilateral power, leaving the Republic, and those who are around them, in order to make sure that they kept their seat at the table, would bring to the Caesar, or in this case, would bring to the Pharaoh, whatever they thought would satisfy the Pharaoh's desires, satisfy his wants. Perhaps we could understand this as something comparable to America's Next Top Model, except this is Egypt's Next Top Concubine. They're out there looking, searching, finding the pretty people, and bringing them into Pharaoh's harem. Sarai was so pretty that the princes knew they could not keep her for themselves. So there's levels, right? So levels where you don't have to worry. Nope, nobody's looking. Abram would have been safe. This is the issue. She is too good looking. And then there would be some, Abram thought, that the Egyptians in general would desire and then take him out. And then there's the next level, those with some kind of governmental authority who maybe thought they could get away with keeping her for themselves. They realize she's at a different level. She's out of their league. She is in Pharaoh's league only. So they bring her to him. And Pharaoh is one that you don't say no to. How's Abram gonna get out of this? Abram doesn't say no. We know that he doesn't say no, that he doesn't argue, because of how many gifts he receives from Pharaoh. That's a long list. Why give us that whole list? Because every one of those donkeys would have reminded Abram of what a donkey he was being. Every one of those servants he would have looked at, for however long this took place, would have reminded him of what he was giving up. Every gift that Pharaoh gave to Abram was a weight on his conscience. It should have been the other way around, based on Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Abram should have been the one to bring blessing. That's what God promised Abram. Follow me, obey me, I'm going to make you a great nation, you're going to be a blessing, and all the people are going to be blessed by you. And instead, Abram is blessed by Pharaoh, and Abram brings curses to Pharaoh's house, which we'll see in just a moment. How long do you think Abram's conscience bugged him? He had entered Egypt. Probably his conscience started gnawing on him then, when he had left the land where God told him to go to and was going out to a new land that God hadn't told him to go to. He had entered Egypt. He had planned with Sarai to deceive people. He had taken the gifts of the Pharaoh. All of this didn't happen in an afternoon. What agony Abram must have been in, and it was all his own fault. There wasn't anybody else to blame for their location or for their situation than Abram himself. Was he, with all of his gifts, trying to think about how he could tell Pharaoh, I'm very sorry, but I actually told you a little fib. Sorry about that. Like, did you consider that as a possibility? If you thought that they were going to kill you for her being your wife, what about when they realized that you lied to them on top of it? Do they even bother to take you to the back room to kill you at that point? Like, probably not. His best case scheming plan was to stall the suitors. There's no stalling Pharaoh. And how about what was going through Sarai's mind? When the princes came to get her, undoubtedly having said they're going to take her to Pharaoh, that's why Abram was letting her go, and then the receiving of all the gifts from Pharaoh. What was in her eyes when she met eyes with Abram? Like, are we going to go through with this? Are you not going to say something? You're just going to let them take me? What panic was in Abram's heart? How did he think he was going to get her back? He had moved them there. He counseled her to be in on the deception. It's all his fault. And this is a new level of difficulty he had not anticipated. Which leads to the fourth development in the story, verses 17 through 19. And this is deliverance. And it has nothing to do with Abram's scheming. Nothing to do with his ideas or his abilities. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her from my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Abram has become a channel of curses and plagues rather than a channel of blessing, which I tried to emphasize so much last week as part of God's promise. He would be blessed and he would be a channel of blessing. Abram's presence now is bringing plagues to a people. It is because he was not following God in where he was going. His presence brings the opposite of favor on Pharaoh and Pharaoh's house. Plagues is typically a word used in reference to skin diseases, maybe something like leprosy. It potentially could have been another kind of plague that related to the women's barrenness and their inability to have children. Of course, that would have taken a long time to figure out. That would probably take a minimum of 9 months to figure out, if not longer. Like, well, how come everybody is barren? So whether it was something immediate and observable in these plagues, or whether it was something that took time to develop, Moses doesn't tell us. We're not told how long it took to identify the plagues. We're also not told how Pharaoh recognized the cause of the plagues. Whatever it was, how did he know? It wasn't a message written from an airplane in the sky telling him why they were having these problems. But Pharaoh somehow realizes that this is due to one of the women in his palace, and somehow related to this sojourner, Abram, and somehow connected to forces beyond Pharaoh's control that are punishing him and his people due to Abram and Sarai. So Pharaoh calls Abram and asks three quick, irritated questions. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Pharaoh is not trying to get to know a little bit more about Abram. This is not small group discussion, trying to find out how he got into this situation. These are the off with his head kind of level questions. These are accusations from the Pharaoh. He's not really looking for answers. Pharaoh understood the disrespect that was being shown to him by Abram and Sarai's deceit. And now, probably, the worst thing in the story has happened. The worst thing in the story was not the famine. The worst thing in the story was not the potential danger of Abram being killed. The worst thing in the story was not the deception. The worst thing in the story was not the possibility of adultery. We're not told that the Pharaoh and Sarai got married. We're not told that adultery took place. All of those things are bad. But the thing that is the worst in this story is Abram's loss of credibility. What he has now lost is his testimony. Abram should have feared that loss. Abram instead rationalized that he would fight their perceived immorality with his own immorality. They were immorally going to kill him and take Sarai, so he fights back with immorality by deceiving them, and now who has the moral high ground? Not the one who is claiming to follow God. Pharaoh is the one who is behaving more righteously at this point than Abram. Pagan Pharaoh rebukes God's chosen man, and Abram has and makes no defense. There's no comeback. Oh, well, if you understood. And Abram's silence seems to be an admission of his guilt. Note that it was the Lord who afflicted Pharaoh and his house because of Sarai. It was Yahweh who protected Abram and his wife, though Abram's attempts failed. This means a loss of credibility with the Pharaoh. But undoubtedly, there was loss of credibility between Abram and Sarai. How long did it take to win that trust back? And there would have been loss of credibility with Lot. Lot is not mentioned in this story, but we know from the first part of chapter 12 that Lot was with them, and we actually find out at the beginning of chapter 13 that Lot is back with them as they re-enter Canaan. So presumably Lot is with him and he's watching how to handle it all. What did Lot think about Abram after watching this go down? What about all of those servants that they had gathered in Haran, brought with them, and then even more servants given to them from Pharaoh's house? Yeah, sure, they probably weren't directly confronting Abram about it. What were they talking about while they were out together taking care of their responsibilities, their jobs? They knew, some of them knew, and you can just imagine those conversations taking place. They knew why they were there in the first place was because God had called Abram. And now they had watched Abram do what he did without respect to God. And total loss of witness and testimony with them as well. So verse 20 is the last development in the story. That's deportation, when Pharaoh kicks Abram out. Get out. You're not welcome to be here. Which, by the way, is better than killing him. So it's embarrassing, it's shameful, but it's not deadly. Pharaoh kicks Abram out. Abram has his hat in hand, tail between his legs, so to speak. Look at verse 20. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Sent away is actually the same word as when God sends Adam and Eve away from the garden in Genesis chapter 3. This is a judicial kicking outedness. You don't get to stay. Abram has to be ashamed. He and Sarai receive a military escort to the border to make sure that they get out. How were his servants talking about him? What did they think about him? What was going through Abram's own heart and mind at this point? Humbled, hopefully also thankful that God had protected him and Sarai, but also ashamed at his own lack of faith. They're deported and go back to Canaan, where, as far as we know, this famine is still going on. So they're back to the bad. The story started out, I said, it was a bad situation. Now they're back to the same bad situation where they already were and don't have any credibility. It has gone from tough to tougher, from bad to worse. So some thoughts as we wrap up this morning, the sermon part. Just because things are hard doesn't mean that we're in the wrong place. The famine didn't make Abram leave. Based on what happens, and since God actually gets him back to the same place by rebuke, it wasn't God who directed him to leave the hard place. God called Abram to go to a land that he was going to show him. Abram obeyed by faith. He did not leave that place, even though there was famine. He did not leave that place by faith, following the Lord. He appears to leave because he didn't have faith. When you are down in the count by two strikes, that doesn't mean you should go back to the dugout. When you're in a hard place, that doesn't mean you're necessarily in the wrong place. Keep swinging. Keep believing. God is just not opposed to pointing out how little our faith still is by testing it again and again and again. Also, just because things are hard doesn't mean that they couldn't be harder. Which is not just an opportunity to give thanks for how small the hardness is. But Abram in this story goes from the frying pan into the fryer, into a bigger Pharaoh's fryer, back into the pan, beaten and rebuked. It could totally get worse. And trying to fix all of the things on our own is not the way out. So just because things are hard doesn't mean that you're necessarily in the wrong place. Just because things are hard doesn't mean that they couldn't be harder. And always remember that you cannot avoid faith choices. You are going to make your decisions out of faith. The question is not whether or not it is by faith. The question is whether it is faith in God or something that's not God. But it's always trusting something. We could say Abram made his decisions by faith. He made decisions in his own ability to provide and protect. Point of the story is that didn't work out very well for him. He was not the one who brought about any provision or any protection. Abram lived by faith. He believed in himself. It's still faith. whether we're trusting in God or in not God. So our abilities, our wisdom, our perspective, any one of those can easily be wrong. Less likely to be certain and dependable than God himself. So you can't avoid faith choices. And also remember that God is faithful even when we are faithless. It's part of the reason that I chose 2 Timothy 2:13 as the reminder of forgiveness and his faithfulness in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We could say that Abram made faith look good in the first part of the chapter. And part of the application from last week's message is we ought to do that. We ought to trust God no matter where we're at. We ought to make faith in God look good, look like the joyful way of life. And also remember that God doesn't need us to believe in him to make him look good. He's going to be faithful even when we are not because of who he is. He protects Abram and Sarai in spite of Abram's unbelief. Now, that does not mean that then we should say, oh, well, God is going to get glory for himself even when we are faithless. Because there's still consequences of Abram's lack of faith, like the consequences in his own conscience, like the consequences in his credibility with other people. So we know that God is at work even when we are faithless. He's going to be faithful. But there are real things lost for us when we don't believe, such as trust and peace. So in the inevitable faith choices, and knowing that in our theology, God is going to get glory no matter what happens, remember that real things are still lost when we choose to trust ourselves rather than God. It is still difficult sometimes to know whether we are supposed to wait or walk. Think of Abram in this situation. Should he have just waited in the midst of the famine? Or should he have walked? You know, when you're giving counsel to somebody else or when you're trying to think about it, think about your own situation, it's tough. Stay where you are. Or it's tough. You need to try something else. You need to go over here. Either one of those could be correct in any given situation. Should you wait or should you walk? Sometimes you need to wait. Sometimes you need to walk. The point of this passage is whether you're waiting or whether you're walking, you need to do it driven by faith in the Lord rather than by faith in yourself or faith in your resources, faith in what you think you have. What is lacking here is Abram being driven by faith. He wasn't obeying and doing what he was doing by faith. So whether you fight or retreat, whether you speak or don't, whether you choose this or that, it ought to be because you believe he's in it, because you believe in him to provide and protect for you as you follow him. So let's believe. Thankfully, this is not the end of Abram's career, and there are some more positives and also some more negatives, but we'll see a positive one next Lord's Day, Lord willing, as we move into chapter 13. For now, let's remember that we trust the Lord to provide and protect for us. Father, thank you for your promises, your word, and the multitude of examples we have from your word and even from history and in most cases even from our own lives that you are trustworthy and that you do hear us when we call and when we express our need, that you do guide us, you do take care of us. So help us to lean on you, to depend on you. Thank you even for this negative example, that we would learn of your faithfulness to your people, even when they're not trusting you. And we thank you even for Abram and his willingness to obey enough to get him into this point, where then he doesn't obey out of faith for a bit, but then returns to trust you. Increase our trust in you, as I prayed before the message, and do it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, why don't you stand? We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song again. While we sing, we're going to have our corporate offering brought forward, expressing in thanks, expressing our thanks in a bucket. on paper, saying, thank you, Lord, for providing for us again. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table, which he's also provided for us after that. Let's sing. Last Sunday was Resurrection Sunday, and I made the comment about Christ who always lives. We sang the song, death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. And that reality is a reality that the author of Hebrews uses as evidence of Jesus' superior priesthood. That he's not dead, that he lives, he always lives. His continuous priestly work should encourage us in our endurance of faith. The former priest could only do temporary work, but this is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So a priest serves for a people before God. Jesus sacrificed himself to bring us to God. And when we come to the communion table, this is part of our drawing near to God through him. This is part of it. There will be a physical drawing near to God at some point. This is a spiritual drawing near to God through Jesus right here. It happens by faith, by grace. His body and blood opened the way, and the bread and the wine are ours to enjoy in fellowship with God. It's not just that he forgave us. That's not just Christ's work. It's that he forgave us so that we can have fellowship. Here's some of that happening every week during our morning liturgy. That's not all, though. Jesus lives and continues his work. He keeps on praying for us, desiring the fulfillment of all that he purchased for us. That includes faith in God. That includes forgiveness from God. That includes fellowship with God. And what Jesus purchased for us includes our ongoing faithfulness for God. He didn't just die and raise again so that we could be forgiven. He died and rose again, purchasing our endurance, our perseverance. We can continue to trust him. It's as if he bought the car, the warranty, the gas, and a mechanic to travel with you. He is going to keep us running. That's part of what he purchased. So when you are tempted to trust your own resources, remember the bread and the wine. When you are trying to figure out troubles on your own, remember the one who was and who is and who holds your future. He's the one who's numbered every grain of sand. He's the one who can take you and guide you and protect you, keep you with him. When scheming for provision and protection, remember Christ's sacrifice and ongoing intercession. He is your food. He is your shield. And we ought to be reminded of that as we eat and drink this meal together. Go ahead and stand. If you are visiting with us today, we come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside. This is for any who are believers in him. There's three trays of wine, one of juice. The one of juice is immediately to the right of the center. So there's J for juice on the front and W on the trays of wine. So don't want anybody to be surprised. So pay attention to where you get your cup. We'll sing as we get the elements, and then when we're done with the song, we'll eat and drink all together. Go ahead and come forward. Beloved, we have God's word to us. We have God's spirit in us. We have God's work before us in history, before us outside. It's all before us. We have what we need to be fruitful and to remain faithful. And more than that, God is faithful. And he will not just keep us from stumbling over, he will sustain us in fellowship and holiness. There may or may not be famines in your future, but there will be tests of faith. Keep trusting him. You're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And amen.